Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Maybe that you view the coming communion season with some measure of dread. That you see the sacrament as a dangerous and a risky thing. Maybe in your mind you think that this is the very thing which will either kill you or cure you. But you're uncertain, you're unclear, and you're scared. Maybe you think in your mind it would be better to miss a blessing than to suffer the penalty. And perhaps you're a bit like a man who is in a minefield. Scared to move. Scared to move in case your next move brings judgment, destruction, and condemnation upon you. But it's important that you remember that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was appointed and given by our Lord to his disciples. Our Lord, who is so tender that he will not break a bruised reed, who will not extinguish the smoking flax, but rather who graciously gathers, recovers, redeems, and restores his people. And as our Lord has given us this sacrament, it is not to endanger us. And it has not been given to destroy us. And it has not been given to trouble us. But the Lord has given this precious sacrament to his church that we might be strengthened, that we might be drawn to him, and that we might be encouraged in the way. This morning I want to look at who it is that should sit at the Lord's table. This evening I would want to think about how it is that we are to sit there, or what it is that we do when we sit there. The passage that we have here is in the middle of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And it's important for us to remember what the Corinthian church was like. The Corinthian church was, in many ways, messed up. They were divided. That's referred to in chapter 1. It's referred to also in this chapter, where they were gathering together at what they called the Lord's Supper, but yet one was eating and another was hungry. And it was all about the individual and not about the congregation of the Lord's people together. There was division, and that division brought discouragement and brought dismay. Chapter 3, the apostle laments that they are immature. He says, I should be able to speak to you as mature believers, but here we are, and we're going on with the milk again. Like a little infant, you haven't progressed on to the stronger meat of the word. Chapter 5, he rebukes their accommodating of sin. There is great wickedness in the church. Now, they're not involved in that particular sin, but they're all accepting of it, that it's there. And the divisions reach such a point that there are some who are going to law one against another. Instead of settling their disputes and working them out as mature adults, they're complaining, prosecuting one another. And in verse 22 of this chapter, when he talks about the confusion of the Lord's Supper, he said, "Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." There's an understatement. He's not praising them, but rather he's rebuking them. And so the apostle is writing to the church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth, which in many ways is a mess. And yet the church in Corinth, to whom belongs the privilege of sitting at the Lord's table. And Paul is saying, this is how you are to do it. Makes reference to the consequences of their abuse. Because they have come in an unworthy manner, because they have not discerned the body and the blood of the Lord, they have not noticed and focused particularly upon the significance of the sacrament, but rather have made it a meal which they have fed their bodies with. There has been judgment. And in verse 30, he says, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And what he's describing is the consequences that follow their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Instead of strengthening, it has been weakening. And the weakening has been so great that is not simply a spiritual discouragement, but it's affected them, even physically. And this reference to many sleeping is understood to mean that some have actually died. Some have been taken away. It doesn't mean that they've been swept into a lost eternity. But rather there was such confusion in the church that the Lord has been taking some away. To no longer bring confusion. To no longer bring division. In verse 32 he said, "When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." The purpose of the Lord's chastening and judging, and the purpose of the Lord doing this, humbling men through their sickness and weakness, and ultimately even through the loss of their lives, is to deliver them. To deliver them from their own sin, and to deliver them from a lost eternity. So it's important that we recognize who the apostle is speaking to in the first place, but this, of course, addresses us. But when we recognize what the church in Corinth was like, it should encourage you, because they weren't perfect. They, like us, were imperfect. And yet, the Lord had provided for them the Lord's Supper, as he has provided it for us. The reference in verse 29 to eating and drinking damnation. That word damnation may better be described judgment. And that word is describing a judgment which is a chastening, not the judgment which is final condemnation. And that brings confusion. The Lord is not saying that the sacrament is like a tightrope, and if you slip off, you've had it. It's too late. You've done it wrong and you're lost forever. You're the man in a minefield and one foot has slipped and bang, you're gone. That is not what is being said here. What is being said here is that if we are not careful to do as God has commanded in the way that God has commanded, we will not benefit, but actually will be chastised. But the chastisement of the Lord is to recover, not to destroy. Three characteristics of who is commanded to come and to eat and come and to drink, to sit at the Lord's Supper. And the first is, it is for the man, it is for the woman of faith. The person who believes. This is the most basic and the most fundamental characteristic of the child of God. When the Philippian jailer was in anguish of soul because he saw that he had no hope in this world and no hope in eternity, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." As we have it in Hebrews, we're told, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so the first and the principal characteristic of those who will sit at the Lord's table is that they believe, that they have faith. But Paul's addressing the church. And what is the church? But the church is the body of individuals who gather together to worship the Lord, to seek the Lord. But yet it may be possible that within this gathering of the church, there may be some who don't believe. There may be some who, like the children, are too young to come to a matured faith, to a personal conviction, to the age or responsibility. There may be some who come for various different reasons. Just because it's their habit. Because they're coerced, they're encouraged. Because they're curious. But there is a command here. For those who gather because they believe, to come and to sit at the Lord's table. That's more than simply an intellectual knowledge. The devils believe and tremble. They know that there is a God and that God is true and there's a day of judgment and that day of judgment is final. And they are without hope. No. What this faith that has been spoken of is more than an intellectual assent. But it is a trust. You're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is the standard that our church subscribes to. But it's not the only confession of faith that was produced. And there was another one, which is of good standing, called the Belgic Confession. And it says that faith is the hand and mouth of the soul. That's what faith is. Faith reaches out and takes hold. It's the hand and it's the mouth of the soul. This is how the soul lives. A picture there of faith recognizes and holds. Faith is a settled satisfaction and confidence. It's more than understanding, isn't it? It's knowledge in its fullest sense. Knowledge in the sense of experience. I know that my Redeemer liveth. said Job. And it's faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as he's declared in the scriptures, not some other Jesus. How often you hear a distorted representation of the Lord. Another Jesus is made from the imagination of men. But it's faith in Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in his word. It's not that we have a full knowledge. It's not that we ever can have a full knowledge of Christ. But yet we have a true knowledge of what is revealed. Faith surrenders, it submits to the legitimate authority of God. That was cast off in Eden. Man said, I will do it my way. Faith surrenders to the demand and the decree of God. It is an act of obedience. And faith is an outworking of an unseen, unfelt influence of the Spirit. A dead man is dead and can do nothing. When Lazarus was in the grave, he was dead. He could not come out. And yet our Lord commanded Lazarus to come out. How could Lazarus come out? Because Lazarus was given life. And when Lazarus had life, in obedience to the command of the Lord, he came out. And when the Lord commands you to believe, you can say, well, Lord, I can't believe. I'm spiritually dead. But faith is the outworking of regeneration, where the Lord put life in man. Well, that's not an experience that we feel. It's not an experience we can perceive. It's not an experience we can pinpoint. It is a hidden, mysterious work of God. It happens in a moment. But the inevitable consequence of that is faith. The person who has life will believe. Psalm 32, David said, when, as I did, refrain my speech and silent was my tongue, my bones and waxed old because I roared all day long. He said, I didn't express what I knew to be true. And I was tied up, I was bursting, I was dead and dry within. There was this anguish of heart because I had to express what I knew to be true. And so it is, friends, with faith. Faith cannot be contained, but is an expression of life which has been given, and it will work out. It will be seen. Now, it's important to note that faith and assurance of faith are two different things. Faith and assurance of faith are two different things. See, it's one thing to believe. It's another thing to believe that you believe. Somebody may go through surgery, and when they're in theatre, they're under general anaesthetic. And they know that it's expected that the surgeon will perform a particular procedure. But after they come out of anaesthetic, they don't know if that procedure has gone through or not. They don't know if the surgeon found what the surgeon expected to find, or whether the surgeon was prevented from doing what they expected to do. And so that person has to be told what has happened to them. See, the person who believes may not yet know, or may not be confident that they have believed, though they truly have believed. Psalm 88, in verse 14, the psalmist says, Lord, why dost thou cast off my soul and hide thy face from me? In verse 16 he says, the dreadful fierceness of thy wrath quite over me doth go. Thy terrors great have cut me off. They did pursue me so. The psalmist is saying, I'm undone. There's no comfort or assurance in these words, is there? There's a man who is brought so low that he cannot see what God has done for him. An assurance can come and go. But what are the characteristics of those who are to sit at the table? It's the man of faith. The person that believes. And the question for you today isn't, are you confident in your faith? Are you comfortable with your faith? Are you assured of your faith? But the question is this. Are you confident, and are you comfortable, and are you assured of who he is? You see, you won't find assurance by looking at your faith, because you look at your life and you know better than anyone else here the deceitfulness of your own heart. You know the subtle deceitfulness of the heart. And when you look at yourself, you say, I don't know. The man of faith, it's not faith in himself. It's not faith in his faith. It's faith in the Saviour. Assurance will come, friends, by looking to Christ. Is he able, who has promised to receive all that come to him? Is he faithful? Is he the Saviour, the only Saviour? Has he given himself? The sacrament, it will not give you faith, but the sacrament will strengthen your faith. And that's why it's given. It's given for the man of faith, though his faith may be weak. It's given for the man of faith, though he maybe fears he doesn't have that faith. It's given to strengthen faith. You may have doubts and questions about yourself. Yet if you have no doubts and questions about Jesus Christ, you're to come. We could even go as far as to say, if you have no doubts and questions about yourself, then that's concerning. That suggests a high level of immaturity. But though you have doubts and questions about yourself because you see yourself and you know yourself, yet if you know that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost, and that is one of the characteristics of those who are to sit at his table. The man of faith. But secondly, there's the man with fruit. Remember that faith without works is dead. Faith proves itself, just as regeneration proves itself in faith. Faith proves itself in a fruitful life. And that's why we have the words here in verse 28, let a man examine himself. Look at yourself. Is there faith? Well, that faith will be seen. So what are you to look for? The influence of the Spirit in your life. It's not simply that you've been moved by one particular sermon, but that rather there is evidence of the influence of the Spirit and the different measures, different marks that we can identify. But I want to bring a couple before you, and one is holiness. If there is faith, the fruit of that faith will be holiness. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's John chapter 14, verse 15. He goes on in his first epistle to say, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Holiness is a fruit of faith. But let me say this. If you say, "Minister, I find holiness," then again, I'm going to be very alarmed. But you should find a desire for holiness. As it says in the Catechism, a full purpose of, an endeavor after, new obedience. When we talk about holiness here, it's a reference to your attitude and desire, not a reference to your ability. Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I." Paul himself says in Romans, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." He says, there's no holiness there. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." So he's not finding a track record of holiness, but what he finds is a desire after holiness, a love of holiness. Now, this in no way excuses sin. This doesn't make allowances for you to carry on and to live carelessly. And there should be in the child of God an actual determined departing from iniquity. You won't take the giant steps that you ought to take. But nevertheless, there is a desire for holiness and there is a moving toward holiness, never achieving it. Not in this life. You will never be pure and perfect and whole and entire. But yet, those who have faith in Jesus Christ will depart from iniquity. There will be certain things, and they are no more in your life. They are less frequent in your life. They are no longer satisfying in your life. Holiness. It's a great danger that we set the standard for the sacrament too high, as though it were a prize for winners. Friends, the Lord has made the sacrament as a provision for sinners, not a prize for winners, because there's none of us winners, but it's a provision for sinners. Maybe it's hard for you to consider sitting at the Lord's table because you can think of those in another generation stayed away, good men and good women, highly regarded for their faithful love of the Lord. But friends, do not imitate them where they were wrong. Imitate them where they were right. Learn from them in the lesson of their life, but don't follow them where they depart from what the Word of God says. Calvin said, "If we were not weak, subject to distrust, and an imperfect life, the sacrament would be of no use to us." It's not a crowning prize. It's not for the mature, it's for the maturing. And the maturing will never be mature without taking hold of the means of grace the Lord has provided. Briefly, a second mark. Repentance. For the man of faith, it's for the man whose faith brings forth fruit in his life, and there is holiness, a desire after it, and there is repentance. And that follows on, doesn't it? It's a sorrow for the sin which abounds. It's a sorrow for the sin which confronts us at every turn. It's a sorrow for the sin which we find when we long for holiness. When Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am!" Remorse and regret will leave you in a hole. Remorse and regret leave you isolated and alone in self-pity. But repentance, it brings you to Christ, acknowledging who you are and what you are, acknowledging what you fail to do. And when there's repentance, there is a willingness to comply with what God has said. When you're sick, when you're in great pain, you go to the doctor and you do what the doctor says. When there's a little pain in your jaw, you may take advice. You may listen to the dentist who suggests extracting a tooth, or suggests doing some major undertaking in your mouth, and you may say, "No, I don't want that." But when there is agony, you will do whatever they say to do, and you'll sit there with your mouth open while they pull your tooth out. You will undergo whatever is necessary to have it taken away. And when there's repentance, there is obedience to the command of God. Again and again and again. Who's to sit at the table? Those who have faith. Those who have fruit that flows from that faith. Thirdly, those who focus upon the Lord Jesus. And this was one of the grave errors of the church in Corinth. They were coming unworthily. They were coming in the wrong manner. This word, unworthily, it describes the manner, not the man. It describes the way something is done, not the person that's doing it. That Paul is writing to those who are born again, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed and saved. But he says, friends, you're doing this all wrong, because you haven't been focusing upon Jesus. You've come and you've brought all your food from home, and you've sat and you've feasted, not together, but you've sat and feasted side by side, and you've got much, you've eaten much, and you've got little, you've eaten little, and there's discord and there's division, and it's unworthy of the Saviour. You've come unworthily, and because of that, there's been judgment and chastisement. Some of you are weak and sickly, some have been taken away. Come worthily, come in a worthy manner by focusing upon the Saviour. There's none who are worthy. If he was saying, come as a worthy person, there's no one worthy. No one would ever sit at the table. It'd be as it is today, empty. But it is for those who themselves are not worthy, but come in a worthy manner. By focusing upon the Saviour, recognising that this isn't a physical feed. If you're hungry, he says, eat at home. You're coming not to fill your stomach, but you're coming because in that broken bread, you see there the suffering and the breaking of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given himself for you. You're coming not because you're thirsty. You're thirsty, you drink at home. You're coming because in receiving that wine, you perceive the blood, the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, the fruit that flows from that faith, and focusing upon the Saviour. Maybe that the Lord will give you grace and you will be able to recognize there is a measure of faith in your life. And you may be able to recognize too, before Him, that there is a measure of fruit. Not what you would long for, not where there ought to be, but nevertheless, there's a measure of faith, there's a measure of fruit. But friends, don't come to the table looking at that saying, I've got faith and I've got fruit. That's unworthily. But no, having recognized His gracious mercy in that there is faith and there is fruit, then you come looking to Him. Looking to the one who has done this. Looking to the one who has given Himself. Looking to the one who has promised. Looking to the one who's present. Focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to wait until your faith is greater, if you're going to wait till your fruit is more evident, well, how long are you going to wait? Are you going to wait until you have sufficient self-confidence in your faith and sufficient self-confidence in your fruit? Well, if you come at that point, you're coming unworthily because you're coming with self-confidence. You're not focusing upon Him. And that's one of the problems. If you delay coming, it will become harder and harder to come. Because faith and the fruit that flows from that will never be of a sufficient standard for the measure you have in your mind. And also, because to some extent that will characterize your life, it's harder and harder for you to look back and to say, there was a change. There was a change. And so the longer you leave it, the harder it will be. But the one who will not break the bruised reed, and the one who will not extinguish the smoking flax, has provided a sacrament to strengthen struggling sinners, His weak people. The sacrament is a visual sermon. And here you will see, as it were, the gospel individualized in that in the giving of the bread, the giving of the wine, it is Christ given to you. And in your sitting and partaking, what are you doing? But you're receiving Christ. You're confirming He is yours, and you are His. You will have, or you should have, doubts as to how prepared you are You may have misgivings about how prepared you are to sit. But yet, where there is faith, where there is fruit, where there's a focusing upon Christ, there is to be obedience, and there is to be sitting at the table. It's helpfully emphasized in the larger catechism, question 172, and I'm going to read that. One who doubteth of his being in Christ, or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account hath it. If he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labour to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. Three things. Duly affected with an apprehension with the want of it. Man who wants to believe, to have that assurance that he believes, unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity. This is you. There's faith, there's fruit, there's a focusing upon a Saviour. Then you will not be condemned for coming. For he has made this provision for you, that instead you be strengthened and built up, that you might have assurance, that you might have comfort. Let me conclude by speaking about the role of the Kirk Session. If you want to come and sit at the Lord's table for the first time, then you have to go and speak to the session. Why? Well, it's not because the session can see into your heart. And it's not because the session have secret knowledge. But rather, it's because the session are there to guide you and to help you. There was a time when I was questioning whether I should be going into the ministry, whether I should apply, and I didn't know. And so I sought out John J. Murray. He was a man who knew me, and he was a man who knew the ministry. And I asked him, I said, do you think I'm deluding myself? Or do you think that it would be reasonable for me to apply? I wasn't asking him to make my decision. I wasn't asking him to choose for me. But here was a man who was able to guide me and to help me and to show me the questions I needed to ask and to answer. And that's the role the session has. They're men who have some knowledge of you. And they're men who have knowledge of what the Word requires. And so their role is to help you to know that what you're wanting to do is what you should do. And so, friends, don't be reluctant and don't be fearful to come and to speak to the session, because they would delight to speak with you and delight to help and to encourage you. Verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Amen. Let's pray.